I'm super excited this morning for the message. This is probably one of my favorite Easter messages, and I say it because it's one I've done before. I think I did it 6 years ago here, and I always rework stuff when I do it. I don't pull it right off a shelf and do it. I go through it all over again. But not only that, this is a message that originated with a really good friend of mine, Derek Hines, and it was my favorite Easter message I ever heard him do. And I took and reworked something he did in the original form into something else, and now into something else today. But I love this message. I think this is a tremendous Easter message, and I hope that it's an encouragement to all of us today. It is Easter, right? It's the celebration of a resurrection. It's resurrection morning that we celebrate, and so we have to say it. We say it every year. You know where I say, "He is risen," and you say what? Okay, so that was the pathetic attempt. Now let's do it for real. I'm going to say he is risen, and then you say back to me if you're a believer like you actually mean it. Are you ready? Here we go. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise God that he is alive, friends. Jesus is alive. And that's the crux of this whole message, of the whole direction we're going, is that fact that Jesus is alive. He is alive. Now here's the thing. When Jesus died, when he did rise, it caused quite a controversy in the land and with the people around, with some of those who didn't want Jesus to be alive. The Roman soldiers who had placed him in his tomb, and even the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they quickly tried to contrive up some other stories, some other things to make it an explanation for why Jesus' body's no longer in the tomb. They tried to fool the world by saying that Jesus didn't really die. That was one thing they said. Or they said the disciples came in past those Roman guards and stole his body. They tried to fool the world, everybody, in order to save their face for the evil things that they had done. And there are those today who still try to explain away Jesus and his resurrection and his claim to be God. They still do it. Have you ever had the thought, though, about why it matters to unbelievers, unbelieving people, why a secular world would want to explain away Jesus? Why do they care? They don't try to explain away Buddha or Muhammad or Alexander the Great or Plato. Nobody questions the validity of the scores of other great leaders and teachers and martyrs in the past. So why do they try to explain away Jesus? Why do they do that? I'll tell you why, because Jesus is the only one who didn't stay dead. He's the only one who's not still in a tomb. Friends, if there had been no resurrection, if Jesus hadn't been alive, if he wasn't alive, then nobody today would feel a need to explain Jesus away. He'd pose no threat or conviction to their lives because he'd be just some dead leader from the past who's pushing up daisies somewhere. They wouldn't care. He'd be just another leader, another teacher, another martyr whose memory is fading away into oblivion. And so today, I want us to look at the events of that first Easter weekend that not only set Jesus apart from all the other leaders, all the other teachers and martyrs of the past, but to proclaim that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that Jesus is alive, that he's God in the flesh, that he did indeed rise, and that he came to this earth to save you and me. So what are the main events to make my case, to make this case? What are the main events that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that Jesus is alive? There are three major events: his trials, his death, and his resurrection. So we're going to take a look at all three of those. First, let's look at Jesus' trials. Jesus actually went through a series of six illegal trials, three religious trials and three civil trials. The interesting thing is that Jesus was only found guilty in the three religious trials, which held no legal ground in Rome whatsoever. His first religious trial was with Annas, and you can find it in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. Those references are in your outline. You can read them for yourself this week if you choose. The second religious trial was before Caiaphas in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 58. And the third religious trial was before the Sanhedrin in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. In the religious trials, Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy by claiming to be God when they didn't believe that claim that he was God. And the religious leaders gave their sentence of death to Jesus. However, they had no legal means to kill Jesus. So what they did is they arranged for him to go before and be tried in Rome. That's where the civil trials come in. The first civil trial of Jesus then was before Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. Then, not truly wanting to deal with Jesus, Pilate sends him off to Herod for a second trial in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. But Herod, who also didn't want to deal with Jesus, he sends him back to Pilate for a third civil trial in John 18, 39 through 19, 6. And when these three civil trials are finally done, do you know what Jesus is convicted of? Nothing. Zilcho, zero, nada, nothing. Why? Because he'd done nothing wrong. He had done nothing wrong. He was actually an innocent man. And so they actually never convicted Jesus of anything, but they did declare him guilty in the religious trial of blasphemy and in civil trials of treason. The truth is that he wasn't guilty of any crime. However, he was guilty of one thing. The one thing during the trials that Jesus openly confessed and ultimately brought him to his death was that he was guilty of claiming to be the Son of God. That's the reason he was crucified on a cross. He claimed to be the Son of God. In Matthew 26, verses 62 through 66, Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin. That's like the Jewish Supreme Court. He's before the Sanhedrin after a number of false witnesses have spoken out against him with these false claims. And it says, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. He's worthy of death. Now, friends, don't miss this. Jesus never claimed to be a good man. He never claimed to be a moral teacher. He never claimed to be a great leader. He may have been those things. Those are things that even the secular world might agree with about him, but he didn't claim those things. He claimed one thing. Jesus said, I am God. That's what they struggle with. I am God. I'm the only way to heaven. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those are bold claims, right? Those are bold claims, claims that force some sort of response, don't you think? I mean, if I were to stand up here before you today and I were to say to you, hey, my name's Mark and I'm a good teacher. Now, some of you might shrug your shoulders and say, hey, don't give yourself so much credit. Others of you might say, okay, sure, I'll go along with that. You're a good teacher. And if I were to stand up here before you and say, hey, I'm Mark and I'm basically a good and moral man, and I teach good and moral principles. I hope that most of you would agree and say, yeah, okay, Mark, I'm going to give you that one. You seem to be a good and moral person from what I see, from what I hear from you, and teach good and moral principles. But friends, if one Sunday morning I stood up here and I said to you, you know, by the way, everybody, I've never told this. I'm sure some of you probably thought this before, but I've never said it to you before, but I'm really God. I really am. I'm God, and the only way that you can get to heaven, well, it's going to be through me. That's hard for me to even pretend to say, right? I can't stomach pretending to say that. But if I stood up here and I said those words to you, and I really meant them, things between you and me are going to change, aren't they? They're going to change. Why? Because a statement like that, it forces a reaction. It forces you to make a decision. Now listen, if someone ever claims to be God, one of three things is going to be true. One of three things is true. The first choice is that this person doesn't know what they're talking about, so he's a lunatic. That's the first option. This person's deluded, and you feel sorry for them. That's option one. Or you could decide, no, this person isn't deluded. He's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. He's a shyster. He's a con man. He's trying to get me to believe something about him that's just not true so he can get something from me. And friends, let's be real. There are a lot of people in this world that tell us a lot of things, trying to get things from us, right? It happens every day. And they're all liars. They're a bunch of liars. But there is a third option. The third option is this. He's telling the truth. He's telling the truth. And if that's the case, if the person's telling the truth, I mean, if they're really God, then you and I ought to bow down and worship, right? We ought to obey and follow that person. Am I correct? Jesus claimed to be God, and that forces everybody in this room, everyone in this room, to make one of three decisions. They were first noted by C.S. Lewis. You believe Jesus is a lunatic, you believe Jesus is a liar, or you believe that he's actually Lord, that Jesus is God. Those are your options. Now, I know that some of you here are going to absolutely agree Jesus is Lord, but there may be some here, I would be sure that there are some here, who find themselves maybe a little uncomfortable yet to make that decision and to say that. And you might want to squirm your way out of it to say, well, I don't think that he's a lunatic. I don't think he's a liar. I just think he was a good moral teacher. Maybe he was a prophet. That's what I think. Well, friends, here's the problem. That just doesn't work because Jesus doesn't give us that option. He doesn't give us that option. Why? Because a good moral teacher, a prophet of God, would never say, I'm God. I'm the only way that you can get to heaven. Because that's not moral and it's not good unless, of course, it's true. Unless it's true, in that case, they wouldn't just be a good moral teacher or a prophet. They would, in fact, be God. And so you either have to decide Jesus is deluded, he's a crazy man, he's a deceiver, or he's deity. He really is who he said he is. Jesus is God. Jesus also claimed to be the Savior of the world. In John chapter 12, verse 47, he said, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. To save the world, which is exactly why he allowed himself to be put to trial. You see, as God, he knew he was going to be declared guilty. He knew that fact. He could have stopped it at any time. But in order to offer forgiveness, in order to pay the price for our sins, Jesus allowed himself to be put to death in our place. It's part of his plan. It was all part of his plan. And that brings us to the second major event that we need to look at in this case, to review the proof of Jesus and Jesus being alive. And the second thing is this, Jesus' death. We have to look at his death. How did Jesus die? Well, he was condemned to be crucified. The crucifixion was the Roman form of execution. It was the electric chair of the day. And one historian writes about it, and he says, although the Romans didn't invent the crucifixion, they perfected it in a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. That's what the Romans did. I mean, just think about how that could detour crime in their day. It's one thing to say that you have the death penalty and we're going to give you a nice, easy, painless, humane, peaceful death, right? That's one thing. It's another thing to say your penalty is death and we're going to draw that out as long as we can and we're going to make it as painful as it can possibly be, right? That's a whole other thing. But friends, even before Jesus went to the cross, he experienced incredible pain and suffering. During the 6 trials, he was forced to stay up all night. He was beaten and slapped and mocked and spit on. And then finally, before the trials were over, he was flogged with a leather whip that had 9 tails on it, that had pieces of bone and stone and glass and chips in it and metal, and it would just drag the back, leaving his back with flesh like ribbons hanging from his shoulders. Jesus was one great, big, bloody mess before the trials were even completed. But of course, it didn't stop there. After the trials were over, Jesus was given into the hands of the Roman guards to be crucified, these horrible people. And evidently they had a little extra time on their hands, so they decided to make a little fun of him, of this king of the Jews. And so what they did is they threw a robe on his bloody back, and they stuffed a staff in his hand as a scepter, and they pressed some crowns of a crown of thorns onto his head, and they mockingly dropped to their knees and said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" While some of them played their little game, others spit in his face, and still others ripped the staff from his hand. They began to beat him with the staff. Finally, when they were done with their fun, right, they ripped that robe back off of his shoulders, reopening the wounds, and then they replaced it with a roughly hewn crossbeam that weighed somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds. And then Jesus, bleeding and fatigued, was forced to carry that crossbeam all the way to Golgotha, the place called the Skull, where he would be crucified. Finally, after stumbling and falling along the way, he arrived, and there they threw him down on this crossbeam, and they stretched out his arms, and they drove 5 to 7 inch spikes into his hands, and then lifted him and drove them into his feet. And friends, it was excruciating pain. Excruciating. Do you know where the word excruciating comes from? Where it came into existence? It came into existence because of the Romans. They didn't have a word intense enough to describe the pain of the cross, so they invented one. Excruciating. It means out of the cross. That's what the word means. Out of the cross. I don't think I can ever say my headache is excruciating again, right? Or any pain that I feel is excruciating. But as excruciating as the pain was, death didn't come from the spikes. They didn't come from the cross. You see, as the weight of the body it would pull and stretch your arms and your shoulders and your chest, and over time it would kind of paralyze your muscles, and eventually the victim could breathe in but not breathe out, and eventually they would actually die of suffocation on the cross. That's what would happen. Except for this, the Romans wanted maximum pain, and they wanted maximum suffering. So when they nailed a person to the cross and they nailed the feet, they would put like a bend in the legs so that that person, when they would lose their breath, instead of not being able to catch it, they could push themselves up and let themselves down to catch the breath, and then push themselves up. And every time they did that, there'd be tearing in the hands and tearing in the feet, pushing up and down until they collapse in pain. And this would go on. Over and over and over again, up and down, up and down, up and down. It was an incredibly excruciating death, and one that could literally last for days. Which is why the Jews went to Pilate, and they asked that the soldiers would break the legs of the victims on the cross. Why break the legs? Because if you break the legs, you no longer can push yourself up and down anymore. And you're going to die sooner. And they wanted him dead. They wanted Jesus dead before the Sabbath. So Pilate ordered it done. However, when the soldiers came to Jesus, they discovered he's already dead. With all of that he'd been through before and got to just to get to the cross, there was no way he was going to last long on that cross. Not to mention the emotional and the spiritual weight he was bearing as he took upon himself the weight of all the sins of the world of all time, and having his Father God turn his back on him because of his sin. So instead of breaking his legs, they thrust a spear up into his side, into his chest cavity, to make sure that he was indeed dead. And Scripture says that when that happened, that there was a sudden flow of blood and water. Doctors say that the only way that kind of mixture of blood and water happens to the chest cavity is if the heart has a sac around the heart, if that rips and that sac of water and the blood flow together. Friends, there were many things that contribute to the death of Jesus on the cross, but ultimately he died from a broken heart. He died from a broken heart. But why did Jesus have to die? Well, the bottom line is that somebody had to pay for your sins and pay for my sins. You see, there's a law of the universe that says you reap what you sow. And so when you break human law, you pay human penalty. But when you break God's law, you pay God's penalty. And the Bible says the bad news is that the penalty, the wages to all of our sins, big or small, the wages is death. But the good news is your sins, my sins, have already been paid for. It's been paid for through the death of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And what does it mean to redeem something? It means to buy back. To buy back. So in him, we have been bought back through his blood. Our sins are paid for. Why? Why would he do this, right? Well, friends, the answer of why he would do this is in that famous verse, John 3:16. And with the verse that follows, verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Might be saved through him. Listen, if you ever think that God doesn't love you, if you ever think that God doesn't love you, you just stop right there and you take a good hard look at the cross. Take a good hard look at the cross. He spread his arms out wide and he said, I love you this much. And he paid your penalty for your sins and he died for you. Friends, what Jesus did for us on the cross is pay our penalty. He became our substitute. And he died in our place. And when his work on the cross was all done, Scripture tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. Now catch this. It wasn't a whisper. It wasn't a whimper of some defeated dying man. But he cried out in a loud voice of victory. It is finished. It is finished. And in Greek, the phrase means, it is finished means, it's the word that means canceled. It means paid in full. It's the word that merchants wrote on bills for customers, stamped, paid in full. After Jesus paid our bill in full, the scripture says they took his body and they put it in a garden tomb. The tomb is different than the kind of thing we think about of a grave today in America. They weren't put into a casket and lowered below the ground in Israel in that day. Instead, they would build these caves into the side of limestone hillsides, and then they'd roll this 1.5-ton millstone in front of it to keep animals out, to keep people out, and hopefully to keep all the smell of the decaying body in. And then after Jesus had been laid in the tomb, the religious leaders immediately, they hightail it over to Pilate, and they say, listen, Pilate, you know Jesus claimed he's going to raise from the dead in 3 days. Now, we all know that's not going to happen. We know it's not going to happen, but we'd like you to do two things for us. First, we'd like you to put your official Roman seal on that tomb so that if anybody messes with it, if they tamper with it, if his disciples come along, some people come, they want to try to take the body, they're going to break that seal, and breaking that seal has a penalty of death. So put that seal on there. And then second, we'd like you to post an official guard around the tomb so that nobody can even get close to it. Now friends, Jesus is the only person in history to have guards posted by his tomb to keep him from getting out. Only time in history, but it didn't work. Because on the third day, what? On the third day, what? He arose, right? He arose. And that's the third thing that we need to review in this case to prove that Jesus is alive and that he's who he said that he is. And the reason that we're here today, the third is this, Jesus' resurrection. The Bible records at least 10 different occasions that the resurrected Jesus appeared to people who knew him. And to prove they weren't hallucinating, he ate with them, he talked with them, He walked with them. He allowed them to touch him. And on one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 6, where it says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So over 500 people saw Jesus alive. And after he died, they saw him alive. And then they kept talking about it. They kept talking about it until they fell asleep, until they died. Can you imagine being one of those people? Can you imagine going through the time where you've known about all the trials and the beating and the flogging and the crucifixion? Many have seen that happen. They saw him die, his death, you know it's real, and suddenly one day you see Jesus standing right in front of you alive. Imagine that. And you don't only see him, but you can touch him, you can eat with him, you can talk to him. Can you imagine that? There has never been anything in history like this event that happened with Jesus. So friends, we've reviewed the three significant events of this case in this story. And now we come to the big question of all of it. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to me right here, right now, today, in 2024? What does it mean? In a very real way, Jesus is still on trial. He's still on trial in every heart and mind of those who have not yet acknowledged him as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. And so today, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to turn this room into a courtroom, all right? I'm going to turn this into a courtroom, and I'm going to impanel all of you as the jurors. And we're going to give Jesus one more trial. I mean, he's had six already. What's one more? One more trial, and I want to call some witnesses to testify about the person of Jesus Christ, some eyewitnesses. Are you ready? You're the jurors. Get ready for your verdict. Here we go. I'm saying that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he's alive. You're the jurors. Here we go. First of all, I want to call forward a few of Jesus' followers. So Peter, I'm going to call Peter first. Peter, you walked with Jesus for 3 years. You heard him preach. You watched him do all kinds of wonderful and miraculous things. Peter, who do you say Jesus is? Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about Martha? Martha, you watched Lazarus, your brother, be raised from the dead. He was dead in a tomb for days. And when Jesus told them to roll the stone away, they said to Jesus, are you sure? And as the King James Version says, he's been in that tomb for days. His body stinketh. You want us to roll the stone away, but they rolled the stone away and your brother came walking out alive. Martha, who do you say Jesus is? John chapter 11, verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What about you, Thomas? Thomas, you were one of Jesus' followers, but after Jesus died on the cross, you didn't believe. You didn't believe the disciples 3 days later when they said that they had seen him. You thought, oh, sure, you saw him right after you had a few pouches of wine, you saw him. In fact, you said, I won't believe unless I can put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side. Tell me, Thomas, isn't that true? Isn't that true? Isn't that what happened? Well, Thomas, history also tells us that in front of a large crowd of people, the risen Jesus gave you that exact opportunity. One day, pointing to his hands and pointing to his side, he said, put your fingers right here and put your hand right here. So Thomas, what do you say? And in the presence of the risen Christ, Jesus alive, in John 20, 28, he said this. He said, my Lord and my God. Thomas exclaimed. But some of you jurors out there, you may be thinking, well, Mark, those are all friendly witnesses. They're all friendly witnesses. What about the enemies of Jesus? What are they saying? Well, let's talk to a couple of them. Let's look at a couple of them. Let's start with Judas. Judas, I call you as a witness. You betrayed Jesus for a sack of coins. For a sack of coins. You watched him closely for 3 years, and then you turned your back on him. But after you did, you regretted it. You regretted what you did. You actually tried to give the money back, and then you you took your own life. Judas, what did you say before you took your life in Matthew 27, verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood? Now, for my next witness, I call Pilate. The mighty, the great Pilate, the one who turned Jesus over to be crucified. You can even say that he's the one that allowed this to happen, although Jesus let him know that he wouldn't have any authority if it wasn't given to him by God. But Pilate, obviously, you're not a Christian, right? In fact, you're a Roman pagan. You had nothing to do with Jesus during his ministry. Am I correct? Isn't that correct? Yet you tried him twice. And after trying him twice, what did you say about him? Luke chapter 23, verses 14 through 15. You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod. He sent him back to us, and so you can see he has done nothing to deserve death. Nothing to deserve death. The next witness I call is the thief on the cross. He certainly wasn't any kind of religious person, right? He was dying for crimes that he committed. What do you say, Mr. Thief? What do you say, Mr. Thief, on the cross in front of all the people who were watching you die? You say this in Luke 23, 41 through 42. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, Mr. Thief, if you're speaking of this man having a kingdom, then clearly you believe that Jesus was some kind of a king, right? And finally, I call the soldiers as witnesses. You were the executioners. You weren't Christians by any means. You weren't followers of Jesus at all. You were the men who flogged him, who beat him, who nailed his hands and nailed his feet to the cross and drove a spear up into his side. And after all that, what do you say about Jesus? Right as Jesus dies in Matthew 27, 54, it tells us, it says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The Son of God. Now catch something here because it's something that I used to miss. It wasn't just one centurion who said this. The verse says they were filled with awe. They said, that's more than one. Was it all of them? Was it a few of them? I don't know. I just know that it was more than one of them. Like I've seen in every movie portrayal, it only being one, it was more than one that said it. But yours, there may still be some skeptics out there in the crowd. You may say, well, Mark, those are all people from the past. In fact, they're people from the way past. Are there any current witnesses? Anybody from today who knows that Jesus is alive and that he's indeed God? Well, you know what, friends? Let's find out. Woody, who do you say Jesus is? Is he alive today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Becky, who do you say Jesus is? Is he alive today? Absolutely. Matt, who do you say Jesus is? Is he alive today? Jake, who's Jesus?
Son of Man.
Is he alive today? You better believe he is. Mike, who do you say Jesus is? Is he alive?
Absolutely.
Amen. Dan Miller, who do you say Jesus is?
Son of God.
Is he alive?
Absolutely.
Praise God. Norm Murray, who's Jesus?
Son of God.
Is he alive?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Amen, right? Amen. Now, friends, do you want witnesses? There are a couple hundred in this church family, and there are a billion over the whole world who will say to you, Jesus is exactly who he said he is and that he's alive and that he's alive today. Are they all crazy? Am I crazy? But now it's time. It's time for you, the jurors, for you to decide for yourself. The case has properly been set before you. Our investigation for this morning, it's been completed. What is your verdict? Is Jesus the Son of God and the Savior of the world? is Jesus alive? Is he alive? Because you see, Easter can really be boiled down to three different issues. One, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Is Jesus Lord? Is he God? Or is he a liar or a lunatic? Two, is he alive today as the Savior of the world? And three, if he is who he claimed to be, and if he is alive, and if you haven't done so already, then when are you going to give your life to him and start following him? Those are the questions. The truth is today you sit in judgment of Jesus. You do. You're deciding, just like Pilate decided, what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? What are you going to do with him? That's the most important question of your life. What are you going to do with Jesus? Who is called the Christ? Today, you and I were in the judgment seat, but there will soon be a day where Jesus will sit in the judgment seat over you and me. And on that day, God's going to ask you just one question. What did you do with my son, Jesus? What did you do? What did you do with my son who spread his arms wide and said, I love you this much, and then he died on the cross for you so that you could believe in him and have life that's everlasting? What did you do with him in his name? And on that day, he's going to want to know if you've accepted him or if you've rejected him. Do you give him your whole life? Did you give him your whole life? Or did you hold back? And on that day, depending on your answer, Jesus will either be your Savior or he's going to be your judge. Your eternal destiny is going to be determined by your verdict. So what's it going to be, friends? If today you're ready to say, yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. He's exactly who he said he is. He's God. I believe that he came and he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he resurrected from the dead and on the third day, and that he's alive today and he wants to offer me eternal life. If that's your verdict, then by faith, I want to invite you to open your heart and to invite Jesus in with just a simple prayer. Can we all bow our heads and pray? God, I am not a naive person. I know that not everyone in this room has made that verdict, has made that decision about Jesus. I know that there's some that could be sitting here for the last 50 years and never made that decision. I know that there could be people who've come in for the first time this morning who are maybe even hearing it for the first time and have not made that decision. But knowledge, it is a dangerous thing. Now we have this right in front of us, so what are we going to do with it? There was a man, Jesus, that's not even denied by critics. And he died on a cross in a Roman crucifixion. It's not even denied by critics. And he rose from the dead. And it was witnessed by over 500 people. And he claimed that he's God. So we have to make a decision. Was he a crazy man? Was he some sort of deceitful liar? Or do I need to bow before him right now? Because he's God. Friends, if you've not done that and you're ready right now to say, I'm ready to embrace it. I'm ready. My verdict is that it's true. And I want and need Jesus. And let me just give you some simple words that you can pray. They don't have to be these exact words, but this frame of heart and frame of mind to simply say, Father God, here I am before you. I'm recognizing your son, Jesus, that he is indeed your son, and that he came and that he died on the cross for my sinfulness and for all of my sins. And so today, Jesus, I receive you. Come into my heart today. Lead my day from this day forward. Let me know what it's like to live as resurrected with Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, if you prayed that, the first time that you prayed that is today, something has happened in the heavens. You think we're having a celebration today, there's a party up there. It tells us in Scripture every time a person comes to know Jesus that they celebrate. And there's a celebration for you, but you don't want to stop with just accepting him. You need to grow. You need to know more. And so I encourage you, if you've made a decision for Christ that's like a first-time thing for you, it's just really clicked and you've finally done that, just take one of the cards that's in the seat in front of you. Put your name and a contact on there for me and just write on there that I prayed, or there's a place you can check a box. Just stick that in one of these offering boxes as you leave. It'll come back to me, okay? So that I can pray for you and I can try to encourage you in that decision. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus. It's not about any bunnies or peeps. Those things are evil. It's about Jesus alive. Let's continue to celebrate that. Friends, the story's not over. There's more to talk about next week, and so I hope to see you all back here. And then in 2 weeks when we start this new series, it's going to be very practical to your life. Great stuff to come. It is so blessed to spend this resurrection day with you. I pray that your day is blessed with your families and your friends and whoever you're with today. And that as you do it, you remember the resurrected Jesus that this whole thing is about. So God bless you all, and we'll see you next week.